We are, of course, in the midst of a series of sermons on prayer. And when you're in the middle of a series, you cannot cover everything in every sermon. But one thing, I think, comes through in the whole of this series, that prayer is of tremendous importance, and we have a passionate belief in the power of prayer, its great value in the purposes of God. A subject such as is before us this evening is, I think, to many people, something of a minefield. Because there seem to be all sorts of excesses, all sorts of emphases, and many people find it difficult to sort out how far prayer affects physical things and events. Where do we start, for instance? Here is Jeremy, fed up with his job. Does he get on his knees and ask God for a new job by prayer? And if he does, will he get a new job? Here is Jill, desperately needing a new flat or house or place somewhere to live. Is this something she prays about? And if she does, will God answer it? Here is Jonathan, thinking about a winter sports holiday, praying for the right level of snow. Does God answer that prayer or not? Here is Jean with cancer. May she pray to God about that? And if she does, will he answer it or not? If you start anywhere like that, you're going to be in problems. Because I believe very strongly from the heart that we can only see our way through this vital matter of prayer over such things as this if we do not start with the problem, but with God. You start with the problem, we will never, ever get it into focus. If we start with God, I think we can. Now let me emphasize how. I want to take three main areas with God himself over the theme before us this evening. Firstly, I believe we must start with the glory of God. After all, that's what our life is all about as a Christian, isn't it? We call Jesus Lord, Lord of our life, Lord of our career, Lord of our marriage. And if we call him Lord, then the driving force of our life must be the glory of God above everything else. And if we get that firmly into our hearts, we won't go far wrong over such matters as prayer. Take, for instance, my hero, Moses. Moses, deeply involved in the leadership of God's people, going up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, coming down and finding something which tore him apart. His own assistant leader taking the people into what was effectually a sexual orgy. Everything seemingly to have gone to bits in what was called the people of God. And you look at Moses on his knees praying in Exodus 33 with his heart distraught. Does he pray events should be changed? Does he pray that things should alter course? Does he pray to sort out the problem? No. What he prays is, show me your ways, show me your glory. Here is a man who's got his perspective straight. And he longs to see, validated in God himself, a way forward, and God being glorified in that way forward. Now, if we're going to pray and seek the glory of God in our lives, it can be a very costly process. It is not, I think, without significance that at the beginning of this year, we were called, with many other churches across this world, to pray for a new real spiritual breakthrough in Thailand. And I do not believe, and I'm sure you do not, that the accident that happened to the missionaries being killed and their children in Thailand just after, although not obviously something God would have intended or planned, was permitted as part of his purposes of glory. So that we read at the prayer gathering on Tuesday, if you were there, that deeply moving letter from June Morgan, one of our missionaries there, saying that she had never known such love, never known such sense of prayer support, and that people were being converted as a result of what was happening. The spiritual breakthrough for which we began to pray at the beginning of January is happening. And if, therefore, we are submitting to the glory of God as the overriding purpose, it can be a very costly prayer in the way in which God works it out. It's one gone. And the glory of God is to fill our vision as we pray about events and things. I learn a lot from my staff colleagues, and at the staff meeting on Monday, Graham Clayton gave us a bit of wisdom. He said, "We are all idealists, and if we are not realists, we become extremists." I thought it was rather good. We're all idealists, and if we're not realists, we become extremists. So some push this issue to extremes. All illness can be healed through faith and prayer. All events altered. And the argument often made is that illness is part of a sinful world, therefore can never glorify God, therefore it can always be conquered through prayer. And if it's not conquered, then it's put down to lack of faith or sin on the part of the person or something like that. Now that, I believe, is a part truth. Yes, of course we believe that all can be healed. This is within the power of God. But if we submit our prayers to the greater glory of God, I believe it to be absolutely fundamentally true to Scripture that he is often more greatly glorified in those who are not healed than he is sometimes in those who are healed, although his glory may be in either way. The realist knows this to be true. And sometimes when the excessive emphasis is put and this great intensity is put, can be, you must be, you will be healed, then great damage results if healing does not come. And often the person emphasizing this is irritatingly restless and active, somehow seeking to prove something, instead of resting back upon God and his glory and his purposes. Now I believe passionately in praying about events, about illnesses, and have seen many glorious answers to prayer, as I'm sure is true of all of us here in this congregation, proving God and knowing yet also the way in which God has enabled people to be more than conquerors, even though they've continued through problems and persecution and illnesses. So if we ask, where is God's glory? Let's see the sort of balance of Scripture. The Church of God prays. Paul, who is being plotted against, is rescued because a boy, a child, hears of the plot, tells Paul, and Paul is given protection and taken from a city. But Stephen is stoned to death. Peter is miraculously delivered from prison in answer to prayer. And John the Baptist is beheaded. Paul is delivered from a shipwreck, and yet later, possibly, died by crucifixion. We read the pages of the New Testament, and we see in the Acts direct healings. The lame man outside the temple, the boy who fell out of the window when the sermon went on too long, picked up by Paul. We see time and time again direct healings, yet also in the New Testament, we read in Philippians 2:26 of Epaphroditus, who had a long illness and was very near death, although he was finally delivered from that illness. We have Paul's advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and Timothy, after all, was a great servant of the Lord. And Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. Or in 2 Timothy 4:20, we're told that Trophimus had to be left at Miletus because he was so ill. He couldn't travel. So on the one side, you have people ill, unable to move, or being told to take some medication or wine. On the other, you have people being directly healed, all in the Acts of the Apostles or in that early part of the church. And unless you hold that together, you get out of balance. So the glory of God is worked out as he sees it. And as we look across the pages of Christian history, we see how God is glorified, sometimes in bitter persecution, the result of that being dispersion of his people, taking the gospel to other parts. And supremely we see it in the cross of Jesus Christ, humanly a disaster, but in God's eternal purposes, a manifestation of his glory. So you've got to start with the glory, or you get all out of perspective. So, dear Ruth, why were you healed and others in the same church not? I don't know. Except I do know, bless you, that you're seeking to live for the glory of God, and he's been glorified through your particular healing. Or I think of another faithful member of our church family here. I haven't warned her I'm going to say this, but Helen Earnshaw Smith. Dear Helen, I don't know whether you're here tonight, but you've endured a lot down through the years, and I would want to say to you, either if you're here or if you hear this on cassette, that your courage really comes through to the glory of God. And God is glorified in either way. Secondly, we need to come not only with the glory of God, but with the purposes of God. Jesus, you notice, says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And we need to see the overall purposes of our God. And when we do that, it teaches us a number of things. Firstly, to rest in his love. Take the New Testament, which we haven't done yet, and turn to page 6 of the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, often the sort of things we pray about are physical things. And here comes a lovely assurance from the Lord in Matthew 6, 25 to the end. Don't be anxious, he says, about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on to say, at the end of verse 32, the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. So the purposes of God, seeking first his kingdom, living for him and his righteousness and his truth. And these other things begin to fit into place. Very often people want to take hold of prayer for the priority of things other than the direction of his kingdom. But the Lord is sort of assuring us, now look, you're my child, I love you, I know about these things. That doesn't stop us coming and sharing them with him. Doesn't stop my sons coming and saying they've got a hole in their shoes. But if I was observant, I would notice they had a hole in their shoes. And either way, we're going out on half-term day tomorrow to buy some more. But our Heavenly Father knows when we have this sort of need, although we may well come and tell him in our love and sharing as his child. He doesn't mind. But he wants us to keep things in perspective, that his purposes are more important. And I found this reassuring this week. We've been praying and working and seeking and doing a lot in action and prayer about the question of staff housing in the church. And as I was preparing this sermon, it was good to stop and say to myself, well, our Heavenly Father knows. He's a God of love. He's our Heavenly Father. We're seeking to work for his kingdom. He knows about this. That doesn't stop us acting and praying and seeking, but it does enable us to rest back upon his love. And how often when we bring our requests to him, he gives us some special touch of his love in the way in which he answers, the timing and the way in which it happens, and this sort of thing. There are so many lovely stories down through history of the way in which God has met with his people, and I'm sure that all of us here, I hope anyhow, could testify also to that specific love that surrounds. I always loved the story, it's a well-worn story, and I've mentioned it before in the pulpit here, of Billy Bray, the Cornish evangelist, who had a great belief and simplicity of his belief in prayer. You may remember the story of the way in which he wanted a new pulpit for one of the chapels he was building in Cornwall, and how he went down to the local auction sale, and there was a six-cornered cupboard, which he reckoned, if you took the top off, would make a good pulpit. And he asked someone near him what they thought it would cost in the auction, and they told him, I've forgotten what it was now, 2 shillings or something in those days. And they said, aren't you Billy Bray? And he said, yes. And so they gave him the money for it. So he reckoned that was it. He prayed about this. He prayed for a pulpit. There it was. He got the money. And when the auctioneer started, he put up his hand and said, it's mine. Here's my 2 shillings. But someone else bid 3 shillings. And they bought it. And Billy Bray couldn't understand why this was. And so he decided that he wouldn't let it go. He'd follow behind it as it was carried on the horse and cart up the hill to the farmer's house. And when he got to the farmer's house, they got it off the cart and couldn't get it through the front door of the farmer's house. The farmer was furious. He was throwing away his 3 shillings. And so Billy Bray stepped in and said for 2 shillings, he would buy it off them if they would deliver it to the chapel door. As he said, his father knew he couldn't get it up the hill to the chapel, so he went ahead and arranged it. Well, I find it's a lovely story, but I find also the way in which that happens in our lives. God has that special touch of sorting things out, that touch of love within his purposes. Then we need to trust in his grace within his purposes. Faith is obviously a matter, a part of real prayer. Constantly we're told, if you believe. But believe what? Or is it believe who? When you read the great catalogue of faith in Hebrews 11, it isn't that they had faith in something, but faith in someone. That was the essence of faith. They believed God. And as they faced the different problems, they believed God was able to move in this particular situation. And as I read the texts about faith and prayer in the New Testament, the same thrust is there. Do I believe that it is God who is able to answer and meet with this particular thing? Not, if I do this or that, this prayer will work. But have I laid hold of the Lord himself? Sometimes I meet people, rather sadly I find, who say, well, they would have been healed if you hadn't have said in your prayer, if it be your will. What a load of nonsense. Christ himself taught us to say, thy will be done. And as if God withholds his answer to prayer because you said, if it be your will, and that marked lack of faith. Of course it doesn't. Faith is in God as God, and I believe it's the greater faith that brings our request and submits it to his purposes, your will be done. Or again, people come and say, well, they would have been healed, but you didn't lay hands on them or anoint them. But there are many times when Jesus didn't lay hands on anybody. The centurion's servant was healed without Jesus going anywhere near him. So don't let us get into these sort of things, believing that there is some mechanical process that makes God work. God is not like that. God is our heavenly Father, and we come with open hearts to him, trusting him, and that is the vital part, believing in him as God. Sometimes I wonder in our prayer gathering whether we really mean business with God, as we join in prayer and share together. This, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 30, in quietness and confidence is your strength. And he says to the people there, but you would not, and the Lord waits to be gracious to you, but you will not rest back upon him and trust that he is God and able to meet in this thing. Or again, you get with Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 12, the incident of the thorn in the flesh. And he tells us specifically, well, let's look at it, because you may not believe me. Page 175 of the New Testament portion. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, what does Paul do? Of course he comes to pray. Of course we do. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul prays, his prayer is not answered by deliverance from this thing. Let's be clear. But rather, that God is going to be glorified through his bearing it. I mentioned this when I was up at Oxford the other day, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, I suppose Paul felt I've got to grin and bear it. So we opened the passage and looked and said, no, he didn't say that at all at the end of verse 9. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here is a man who is passionately concerned about the glory of God and the purposes of God. And if God is going to be glorified through his enduring this thorn in the flesh, then he will endure it and rejoice in it. Isn't that the force? Let's grasp it firmly. And again, in the purposes of God, we believe he is able. Indeed we do. We believe he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We've claimed that promise many times in that church, in this church. But although we believe he is able, we submit that confidence to his purposes. For instance, as we've said before in this recent series, John Stott said when he was in Australia, many years ago, that the only way through the building project here, as far as we could see at that moment, and we all felt the same, was that the church should be bombed and we could start again. Now, we all felt the same. But supposing we had then got to prayer and prayed that the God who is able would make sure this church was blown up. Some live spark here this evening. Well, supposing we had, would God have answered the prayer? Well, he might have done. But instead, although conscious that we were meeting a dilemma, we got on our knees and prayed for God's will to be done. Isn't that right? And thus we have this amazing thing which has happened to us as a church, the building maintained in one way and yet completely transformed in another. In other words, we submit what we believe to his purposes, because so often we cannot see the end from the beginning. So we come trusting in his purposes, and within those purposes, his love and his grace and his ability to work in power. It's good that he's even then not confined to our faith in the fullest sense. I think it's one of the lovely examples in the New Testament that when they are praying and having a passionate prayer meeting for Peter in prison, when he comes and knocks at the door, they don't believe it. And they send the girl back and say, you're mad. Well, I'm sure they believed God could do it. They didn't seem to believe he was going to do it. So praying for events has to be submitted to his purposes. For again, let's see that he understands the whole scene. Now, you're traveling on British Rail, and the train is speeding down the line, at least going down the line, and it stops suddenly at a signal, a grinding halt at the signal. The minutes tick by, 1 minute, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You begin to get restless and annoyed. And on the moments tick. Now, you could shout at the driver, it wouldn't do much good, but you could shout, you could say to him, take this train on, I've got an appointment, and I must get there. I can see no block on the line at all. Look, there's nothing on the line anywhere you can see. Get on with it. There must be something wrong with the signal. And if we forced him to drive, then we would most likely cause an accident. Because down at the signal box, with a massive display above all the buttons, little flashing lights and many lines interconnecting, paradise for a railway fan like me. In the signal box, you can see the whole area for some signal boxes for about 30 or 40 miles. You can see why that train has got to be held, because you can see what else is happening on the whole area of the map. And sometimes when we are restive in our corner, we pray to God about something, and it seems there is no answer. We have to come back and again believe in the purposes of God, that God sees the whole scene. He sees why this cannot happen at this moment, or why it is better than it shouldn't happen at all. Because although we can see just this little bit of the line, God sees the whole picture. So he sees the repercussions, as we often say, what happens. You're on holiday in Cornwall praying for sunshine, and next door to you within half a mile is a farmer praying desperately for rain. How does God sort it out? So we come back to trust the overall purposes of God. The Lord is over all, and if we trust him like that, we have peace. Thirdly, lastly, we approach this not only looking at the glory of God and the purposes of God, but also the different ways of God. He uses so many ways to answer prayer. The disciples are caught in a storm on the lake. Christ stops the storm. Paul is caught in a storm in the Mediterranean. God does not stop the storm. He allows the ship to be shipwrecked and all on board to be safely brought to shore. God opens doors for Paul at one moment and closes them at another as he guides him. Sometimes God uses in his purposes the validation of signs, particularly, of course, of the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Sometimes he gives gifts. Sometimes withdraws them, sometimes alters them. He uses both natural and supernatural means. And we see that God moves in all sorts of ways. Think of some of the examples. Cornelius prays in Acts 10 and longs for God's answer. God tells him his prayer is heard. Peter has a vision. Peter is called to Cornelius. And when he comes, there's a lovely, gracious Cornelius who says to him in that chapter, "How kind of you to come." And yet God has moved events to bring the answer to Cornelius's prayer. Paul feels bound to go to Jerusalem. There is included a prophetic word about it, an inward conviction and circumstances for God's working out his purposes. Abraham pleads for Sodom to be delivered, but God does not deliver Sodom. He gives, nonetheless, the opportunity for some people within that city to be delivered as his way. God moves in different ways to answer prayer. I was desperately concerned in my own life about which theological college I should go to. And when I was at the very last moment, on the evening that I had to write the letter, I had no more time left to decide, then took into my mind to go up to my local church. There I met someone who I hadn't met for some time. I walked back with them towards their house instead of mine. I met somebody else who, in their opening sentence, was a real messenger from God on this particular issue. God used those incidents. Ruth, we've mentioned this evening already. And when we were deeply concerned, as we were, of course, at the beginning about Ruth's illness, we felt we must go and share in prayer with her parents. And Myrtle and I could only go after a meeting fairly late in the evening at 8:30 from here. And we quickly looked for a babysitter, and Marjorie Preston very kindly came to babysit at that moment. And as we were going, we explained briefly why and what had happened to Ruth. And Marjorie worked for Sir Ronald Bodley Scott. And she said, "Let me have a word with Sir Ronald." The fact we'd asked her as babysitter meant that we then had the contact with Sir Ronald. And Sir Ronald very kindly went down to King's to Ruth. And the people treating Ruth down at King's had come to the end, I think, of the treatment with the drug and had said, "We're going to finish it today." And Sir Ronald said, "I want you to give her 24 more hours." And in those 24 hours, remission began. Now, God brought different circumstances together. We think of Oscar Cambono, who I mentioned in the service this morning, and who we've been praying for, his brothers, who've been imprisoned without trial for 11 years in Tanzania. We have been praying, and one morning when we mentioned it in prayer, Professor Blakelock from New Zealand was in the congregation. He went back to New Zealand to a number of people who were very strongly involved with Tanzania. He wrote to me and said, "My friends do not believe this to be true." So we went and got all the evidence photocopied and we airmailed it out to New Zealand. And it looks as though one of the major factors in the release of those two brothers 2 weeks ago was from New Zealand. Professor Blakelock was here on the right morning. And God linked through him as one factor of many in the release of these people. So God uses different words. Sometimes the healing will be immediate and sudden, as we have seen with people here. Sometimes it will be a long process as we pray. Sometimes the person will be very much involved and sometimes not. Sometimes we may lay on hands and sometimes not. But God moves in different ways as he fulfills his purposes. Sometimes he has to deal with us as people. In one case in which I've been involved over the years, not in this church, the person became very, very anti-me. That's not exceptional. But as she did, arthritis set in upon her. And she was racked with this arthritis. And she asked for healing prayer with other people. And she was very angry, even in the healing session. And nothing happened for her, though it did for other people. And only gradually over the years, as she's come actually to think differently, has that arthritis been eased. In her case, it seemed very much linked with an attitude of anger towards other people, although that's, of course, not always so. Well, God moves in different ways. So we are encouraged, I hope, to come to him, because he is a God who loves to answer prayer. Hezekiah, in the first lesson, coming to the Lord and praying, and God meets with him. James 5, in the second lesson, steadfastness of Job, people trusting in God even in persecution, others being healed, Elijah involved in the purposes of God, praying about the matter of rain, which in that case was a matter of God's purposes and judgment. And we here in this church have seen God moving in answer to prayer, of course, wonderfully through the building project in timing and events, in removing giants and opening the way before us so that we've come back and back and back to him in thanksgiving, but not just in the building project. In our fellowship groups, I hope we're proving God in this way and taking one another to the Lord in prayer and beginning time and time again to come back and say thank you to the Lord. In our prayer gatherings here as a church each fortnight, we come back and back to praise God for his answers, as well as coming sometimes with constant prayer for some of the needs that have been in our hearts for a long time. And in our own lives, again, with our personal prayers about practical matters within our own life, we come to the Lord. He longs that we should come. He is our Heavenly Father. He wants to surround us with his love and meet us as we come to pray. But he wants us, I believe, most of all, to submit these prayers for changing things and events to the purposes of his glory, to the working out of his purposes, and that we should trust him in the ways in which he answers our prayers. If we come like that, then we shall constantly praise him, however he answers. And 10,000 will be the thanksgivings of our hearts for the mercies of our God who answers prayer.